You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning. You guys know I love a good quote, so here's one. You ready? Jesus calls us to love our neighbor and love our enemy, usually because they're the same people. I love that. Incidentally, we have great neighbors, the Marshall family in our house just next door and down the road, but what about the neighbors I never see? What about the neighbors whose faces only show up in the news? What about the kind of neighbors who evoke feelings in me that I'm not sure what to do with? Now, you're free to interpret this next comment however you would like, but if I'm reading the tea leaves of our culture in the way that I am and maybe the way that you are, I think that the next season in our country and in our world is going to require Christians to think about their neighbors in ways that we maybe have never thought about. How do I treat those who are fundamentally different from me? How should we think about the immigrant? Should we circle wagons? Do we need higher fences or bigger tables? Is there room at the tables that we already have? And why does any of that matter for the church? How we think about the other, whoever the other is very crucial to our understanding as Christians. God's word actually answers those questions, but it's in a way that we probably don't think. God's word, when he talks about neighbors and others and people not like us, God's word answers us in ways that are at the same time bigger and broader than we would think, but also more basic and more beautiful than we would have expected. You won't see policy in God's word. You really won't. You will see a lot of people. You won't see issues. You will definitely see individuals. So today is week 4 in our series through the book of Acts. We've been working through this and it's almost unfairly quick. Like I feel bad that we're only doing Acts just a short amount of time. And I don't know if you're following up with my week 1 challenge. If you've read Acts through every week, kudos, I guess you get a prize. I don't know. Pat, what should we make the prize? No, I don't know. Just try and read through Acts. We're about halfway through the series. You'd be about halfway through the book here today. We've talked about how the church in the book of Acts was a couple of things. Started off, Luke, Dr. Luke, is writing the book of Acts to Theophilus, this wealthy patron who wanted to know, what is the church all about? Why is it gaining momentum? Like, what's happening here? He started off and saying the church is communal. Said that in week 1, Acts 2. He said that the church is very clear in its messaging. Last week, we talked about how the church is Christ-centered. Today, we're going to be talking about how the church is cross-cultural. And yeah, I do derive a lot of satisfaction that those all start with the same letter. It makes me really happy. Peter is back in the spotlight. Peter, God love Peter. Peter was very good for the first century church, and Peter is very, very good for 21st century America. So here's where we're going today. Acts chapter 10. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there. Acts chapter 10. It'll be on the screens behind me in just a little bit. This whole thing is a four-act play with two neighbors that are probably about 35 miles apart geographically, light years apart culturally. A four-act play that Dr. Luke gives to Theophilus that probably would have floored him. A four-act play with basically one message. There is a God, and his reach is wide. Acts chapter 10. We've been here before, but it's nice to put a fresh coat of paint on this. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Here we go. Act 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. Okay, so when God speaks to you and says your name, how you respond is pretty important. Here's what he says. What is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them down to Joppa. Okay, Cornelius, what do we know about this guy? Three things. First, ethnically, he's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. Okay, so this dude comes as something of a surprise in a book that up until now has been largely 100% Jewish. And so we're probably reading this like, well, we're intrigued by what's going to happen with Cornelius, but maybe you get the thought that he's like a supporting actor of some kind. Okay. Second thing we know about him, vocationally, he lives in Caesarea. Now, this is a military city named after the dude at the top of the Roman org chart, Caesar. In a show of humility, Caesar named a city after himself. Kind of fits. But Cornelius he's a centurion, leads the Italian, so 600 Roman soldiers. So who works for Cornelius? This is a leader of leaders in a culture where leadership is a big deal. Okay, so this is a pretty big guy. Third thing we know about Cornelius, spiritually. Did you catch what the text said? This is so intriguing to me, that he's devout, he fears God, he's generous, and intriguingly, has a vibrant prayer life. Now, that's really interesting to me because it doesn't really fit with what we might have imagined a centurion who leads 600 Roman soldiers would be doing. So you put all that together, here's how we should see Cornelius. He's this religiously sensitive guy who's trying to lead a moral life. And maybe this is me, but I get the sense that he's expecting something. He's waiting. Sort of like the Ethiopian eunuch we read about last week, like those coloring books that you got when you were a kid with all the connected dots on there, like all the dots are on the page and they're not connected yet, but if you look at it, you can kind of imagine what this picture is going to be when all the connections start lining up. So Cornelius is in a kind of a spiritual no man's land right now. He gets this vision, and so he sends two servants and one soldier, 35 miles south along the Mediterranean, down to Joppa to find someone he has never met. Act 2. Completely unaware of how the wind is shifting up here in Caesarea. Listen to this, verse 9. Next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour, so that's about noon, to pray. And he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Now, here's what we need to know at this point. Just hit pause for a second. Up until now, Peter is keeping the Old Testament law. Okay, we would say he's keeping kosher. Okay, these are the dietary rules that God gave his people in the Old Testament to differentiate them from nations around them. These are one ways that God's people in the Old Testament are different, and very strict dietary restrictions. So he's having this prayer retreat, and he's hungry. I think that's not a coincidence. And then, like, he has this vision that he probably would have called a nightmare. All kinds of food that he wanted to eat, but he can't. And then things get worse. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You up for some fried chicken? It's right there. Peter says, "No means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. What is it with Peter and like having to get things three times, right? It's over and over again. And then it was taken up at once into heaven. Now, there is no way that most of us who are ethnically Gentile, I'm venturing a guess, but that's probably most of us in this room, there's no way that we could have understood how that command from God would have sounded to Peter. That would have horrified him. Here's the best way for you to think about it. Think about the command of God that you are most fearful of violating. Like, God, I would never cheat on my spouse. God, I would never be violent toward my kids. God, I would never deny you or say I don't know you. Think of the command that you are most fearful of violating, and then imagine hearing God commanding you to violate it. Like, that's how jarring this would have been. This is like just theological implosion. This is like cognitive dissonance for Peter. He can't hear it. It's like this, no, you can't be serious, God. Like, God, I know you. You're the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who delivered us from Egypt by Moses and through the Red Sea, and you gave us your law. And I know what that law says. Your law is good, and your law is how we know who we are as your people. This shows us that we're yours. We followed your law for 1,500 years, my father, my grandpa, all the way back to Moses. And now you want me to do what? Like, no way. I'm not going to dishonor them, and I'm not going to disobey you, God. No way. Is this some kind of test, God? Like, you just trying to see if I'm for real again? And then the command comes with a soft rebuke. Peter, you're wrong. We've got to see this for what it is. This is either one of the most seismic shifts in theological history, or this is outright heresy. This is either God doing something totally new, or this is a demon impersonating God. This is no small thing. If Peter does what God is telling him to do, this would violate every cultural, racial, religious conviction that Peter has. Time to step out of the boat again, Peter. Peter has stepped out of boats before with moderate success. Faith is not always his strong suit, because if you're like Peter and you're like me, most things that require faith cost us our security. And now with his culture, his race, his religion at stake, that boat is looking really comfortable. But then right at the exact moment, as if God knew that Peter needed just a little bit of a nudge, a knock comes on his front door. Three Romans are there. Let me summarize. Basically, are you Peter? Yeah. Okay, cool. Here's the thing. An angel told our boss, Cornelius, that you need to come with us. You coming? So you've got spiritually curious Cornelius up here pacing the floor in Caesarea, wondering what's about to happen. And you've got spiritually perplexed Peter scratching his head down here in Joppa. 35 miles apart geographically, light years apart culturally, different cultures, different ethnicities, different races, different stories, different backgrounds, different traditions. I wonder what's going to happen. Good news. God is about to break this whole thing wide open. But before we get to that, let's reflect on this just for a quick minute. Imagine that you're Luke's patron, Theophilus. Okay, because remember, Luke is writing this story, this scene. He's recounting it for somebody. He wants to make a point. He's trying to show him something. So imagine you're Theophilus, the dude for whom the book of Acts was originally written. How does this story start to influence how you imagine God to be? So we don't know much about Theophilus's, God background. We don't know much. Is he new to the faith? Has he been around church for a while? How many Christians does he really know? Like, we don't know for sure. So again, we want to resist the urge to speculate. But something we need to remember, God's word was not written for our entertainment. It wasn't written just to teach us. There's more there than that. God's word was written to show us who God is and what he's like, what he is about, what does he love, what drives God. God's word, this Bible that we open every Sunday morning for a few minutes together and hopefully a couple of times throughout the week, this is the Almighty God of the universe going, here I am. This is everything I want you to know about me. That's why we prioritize God's word so much here at our church. Is like, God wants to be known by you. He wants to show you who he is and what he's like. And he wrote a whole book about it. And he goes, here. So if you're Theophilus right now reading this, and you can kind of connect a couple of dots, you see where this is starting to go. How does this influence the way that you have thought about God, especially against the backdrop of the polytheism of the Roman Empire? Who is this God? Act 3. Again, let me fast track it a bit. Peter goes up to Caesarea, he meets Cornelius, and a crowd gathers because there's a Jewish fisherman meandering around a Roman base camp. Just picture that for a minute. Like, that's a very jarring image. And Cornelius goes, all right, Peter, talk. Tell us what you know about God. And Peter goes, talk? I would be happy to talk. Impromptu sermons rarely go well, but here's how Peter starts off. Look in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Okay, Peter, you've got our attention. Now what? Little insight, that word shows no partiality could otherwise be translated as has no cultural or racial favoritism. It's the only place this word is used in the entire New Testament. It's the only time it shows up. It's a giant flashing red light going, pay attention to this. This is coming out of Peter's mouth. He must have learned something on that 35-mile walk from Joppa all the way up to Caesarea. His brain is kicking. He's going, what is God about to do? What? And now I'm going to this guy's house. I'm going to talk to him. Am I going to give him the gospel? What is this? What's about to happen? And he gets there. This is his sermon intro. Here's what God's about. God has no cultural or racial favoritism. That's how he starts off. Jewish fisherman preaching in the middle of a Roman base camp. And with that word, Peter brings out like an industrial grade 8-foot wide push broom, and he sweeps away centuries of racial and cultural baggage. And now with his mouth open, because this is Peter after all, he starts connecting the dots. Look in verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. It's very important how he delineates this. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death, guys, by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day, made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness, and then here it is, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What a great sermon. That's like the Cliff Notes of the Gospels, isn't it? This is Peter just going, hey, here's what we know, okay? I don't know what you guys know. Romans, I don't get it. This is my first time here. I'm not sure how this is gonna work. You clearly are definitely into the Rome thing. So here's what we know. Jesus came, he taught, he healed, he died, He rose again. We all think he's the Messiah. And up until now, this has kind of been our thing. But Cornelius, like friends and family, you guys want in? Do you feel how like the weight of the nations hang in what Peter has just said? That phrase, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Do you realize the power that's implicit in those words? This is Peter saying, look, it started with us. Jesus came to us. But I'm slowly waking up to the idea that God's the door of God's mercy swings wide, and I'm just here to prop it open for anybody who wants to come in. Just making this again really personal. Most of us, ethnically Gentile, not Jewish, do you feel how our spiritual future is at stake here? If what happens next, what I want to have happen next, actually happens, Peter is reaching back 1,700 years to Genesis chapter 22, when God made that promise. He goes, remember that all nations will be blessed through your offspring thing? It's go time. Let's light that. Let's go. So what happens? Act 4, verse 44. So while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, these Jewish people, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And it's like Pentecost all over again. You remember Pentecost, right? And so here's Peter, his old ready fire aim self. He goes, can anyone withhold water from these people being baptized? Because they've gotten the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain there for some days. So that racial dividing wall that existed for centuries, gone. It's like, it'll be complicated, but we'll figure this thing out. Now, the story doesn't end there. That would be great if it did. But part of what happens in this section of the book of Acts as we've been working through this is, how does that reality shape the existence of the church? Like, how do people respond to that? And you think it'd be like, awesome, great. Take a look in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. You hear that in there? I talked about what it was to be a eunuch last week, so if you think I'm talking about circumcision this week, you're out of your minds. This part of the church, there's two groups of people. People who are ethnically Jewish, the circumcised. People who are not ethnically Jewish, the uncircumcised. And they're sitting here going, Peter, you went where? You did what? You ate with who? Are you crazy? These guys were so fearful of Peter breaking the law that they couldn't see that Jesus fulfills the law. And this is always the case, that whenever God moves forward, our fears get exposed, right? We get a little freaked out. I feel like I want to jump through the pages and go like, guys, you understand that people got saved, right? Like, you get that. That promise that God made to Abraham 1,700 years ago was just fulfilled. This is what God is doing, right? This whole thing just broke wide open. And you want to get worked up about a bacon sandwich. Come on, really? But not to be swayed, Peter confronts with courage and compassion. Basically says, look, I'm just going to tell you this story. These guys showed up. They said they were from Cornelius' house, the same time an angel told me. So we just connected the dots and we're going to go. So I walk all the way to Caesarea. I meet this guy named Cornelius. He invites all his friends over to his house. They hear me preach. And it was quick. You would have been impressed. And then it was like Pentecost all over again. The Holy Spirit fell on these brand new believers where we've never been before. Guys, we have family up there now. Praise God. And Peter senses the mood of the crowd turning a bit. And then Peter leans in. Incisive Peter, tactful Peter, preacher Peter, both feet out of the boat, Peter drops this in verse 17 of chapter 11. My favorite verse in this whole section of Acts. If then God gave the same spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And that's the tipping point. The gospel crosses cultural boundaries and eradicates cultural barriers. Celebrating cultural uniquenesses, obliterating superiority, but recognizing distinction. So if God wants to do something beyond my comfort zone, I'd probably be an idiot to stand in the way, right? And then here's how the scene ends in verse 18 of chapter 11. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles has God granted repentance that leads to life. And I'm really thankful for that. How about you? Now, this is the flavor of this part of the book of Acts. Now, what do we see here? What does this mean for us, right? Let's fast forward to 2025 and kind of drop it in our context. What does this mean? Let me start with being maybe a little bit personal. One of my great sadnesses about our divided and dividing world is how many of the conversations around racial equality and ethnic diversity, just the words, I feel like so often the conversations that use those words are tainted by a quiet suspicion, like lurking on the edges of conversations or even sermons, right? Like a suspicion that fears that all this is just like some subtle nod to some political leaning or like wokeism or I don't know, some other ism. And it's like this immediate and unconscious caution. It's like a red flag against some sort of a slippery slope. I feel like the conversation has been hijacked. And that really saddens me. So like if I say the word diversity, that word has become so charged with improper meaning. But I feel the need to say that in its purest sense, diversity belongs to God. God got there first. Long before diversity was hijacked by politicians as leverage for worldly power, it was a gift from God as a vision for kingdom boldness. And like, I don't want to be too self-conscious, but I wonder if like right now, how many ears are sitting here going, well, we hear what you're saying, but what are you really saying? You know, like there's just suspicion that's like kind of embedded in this whole thing. So let me tell you what I'm really saying and what I think Luke wants Theophilus to really understand about God and what I think God really wants his church to understand in 2025. The difference between a postmodern secular political philosopher and a biblical Christian theologian is we don't pursue diversity for diversity's sake. We pursue diversity for the glory of God. And that is a very different agenda. The tipping point in this text, and I think it's really the center point of this whole section of Acts, is chapter 11, verse 17. Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? That's a very different Peter from the Gospels, isn't it? Peter in the Gospels used to be so myopic, so self-centered, so small, always missing the glory of God's design because he was obsessed with the flurry and the worry of the world's work. And now here he is in front of everybody who's suspicious saying, look at what God's up to. Can you believe this? One more brushstroke because we need to see this as a big deal and then we'll get even more specific for us. Do you remember back in Genesis 22? Hopefully you remember that scene. Hopefully that's somewhere in your brain. Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham. Here's what he says. Genesis 22, verse 17. He says this. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. One further. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Right from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we get the sense that God's arms reach wide. Revelation 5, last book of the Bible. Genesis over here, Revelation over here. Revelation 5, we're introduced to a king. We're brought into a coronation, and it's King Jesus' coronation. And at his inauguration, here's what people are singing. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Don't miss this. The depth of Jesus' worthiness is tied to the breadth of Jesus' reach. Worthy are you. Why? For you were slain and you purchased for God from every tribe, tongue. The depth of Jesus' worthiness is tied to the breadth of Jesus' reach. Jesus is worthy because he's purchased from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. And if he didn't do that, he wouldn't be worthy. But he did, and so he is worthy. What's the point? 66 books, all saying the same message. The cross makes us a new culture, people. The cross takes this people and that people and says, same people. Not to where it all gets muddies up and we lose the distinctions, but those distinctions become cause for celebration. And I think that's what Luke wants Theophilus to understand. There is a God and his reach is very wide. Now, what does this have to do with us? What is our role in this cross-cultural gospel movement? Great question. Glad you asked. Let me leave you with five thoughts just kind of perking in your heads. Here you go. Number one, let's be curious. Curious might strike you a little oddly, so let me tell you what I mean. I don't think it will surprise you. I'm nourished a lot of times by great poetry. And so I came across a poem the other day that just leveled me. I love it, and I want to share it with you. And I think it's very appropriate for times like these. It's called Champion the Enemy's Need. It's 9 lines. Here it is. Ask about your enemy's wounds and scars. Seek his hidden cause of trouble. Feed your enemy's children. Learn their word for home. Repair their well. Learn their sorrow's history. Trace their lineage of the good. Ask them for a song. Make tea and break bread. Charming, maybe. What's he getting at? The powers of the world would love to teach you how to hate your enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy. And in order to really love somebody, what I've discovered, just me, is you've got to be first genuinely very curious about their story and what God might be doing in them. Curiosity is a very underrated attribute. Have you ever noticed, though, the closer you get to people, no one fits into the box that you once thought they did when you observed them at a distance. Proximity evokes empathy and curiosity. Distance dehumanizes, and people are surprising. People are so beautifully complex. No one fits into a category or a slot. There are no types of people. There's just 8 billion individual image bearers walking around here. Jesus was so curious about people. And so must we be. Second thing for you, let's be loving. Now, every time I talk about love, I have to give the definition because I don't want you to miss what I am saying and I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. Love, biblically, this is my take, but I think it's a pretty good understanding. Love is my choice to pursue God's best for someone else at great cost to myself. Love. It's not wishy-washy. It's definitely not soft. Mm-mm. It takes muscle. Love is my choice to pursue God's best for someone else at great cost to myself. There's risk involved with love, right? When Peter went up to Caesarea, that was risky. He had no idea how that was going to go, walking into a Roman base camp. And then there was risk on the backside too. All his friends thought he was nuts. Love takes muscle. It is costly. It has to be. And that's why it's beautiful. Pastor and author Paul Washer said it this way. I think this is absolutely stunning. He says, all of your theology and all of your good doctrine will be annulled if you don't outlove those who oppose you. All of our good theology, all of our good doctrine will be annulled if we don't outlove those who oppose us. Great insight for a world that wants to subtly vilify our enemies. Now, I know, though, that some of us, though, are tired of loving. Some of you, I know, loving is hard. And so you don't need to hear me say love. You need hope that the sacrifice of the love that you are continually giving will find a meaningful end. And so I want to give you this. This is Galatians 6, verse 9. Hang on to this if you're tired. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. We do not give up. Translation, for you who are tired in love, hang in there. Don't give up. Stay on the horse. Stay in the game. God sees your silent, slow, long work. He has good for you. Keep your head up. It's worth it. Stay the course, please. Third thing I want to give us. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful. Most of us don't have the opportunity most days in our everyday rhythms and spaces to engage in cross-cultural witness along racial lines, okay? Most of us. North Canton, Ohio is a fairly ethnically homogenous place. But I think it's important to say that while here in this text we see culture as race, culture is way more than just that. Here it's presented to us that way. But there's lots of different elements that make up culture. Culture, cross-cultural engagement could mean asking, am I faithfully loving those who are already near me and are different than me? Anyone who thinks differently than I do, anyone who votes differently than I do, anyone who just is different than I am. At its core, this is that basic love for neighbor thing that Jesus talked about. And here's what he said in Luke 16. He said this, he goes, you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. What does that mean? That little conversation that seems enormous to you, that conversation that you're afraid of could be the next barrier that God wants to break down. And not so that somebody else can come over to your side of whatever issue. This isn't diversity for diversity's sake, where everything becomes watered down into a lukewarm nothing. It could be that God is waiting for us to be faithful in those spaces before he opens the door to other, more expansive, more beautiful spaces. Revival, real actual revival, not the planned stuff, the real stuff, happens as a result of consistent obediences over time. Number four, just two more. Let's be clear. I think we've got to say it isn't God's intention that we cross cultural lines because it's nice, or because it feels good, or because it's like, yeah, I need to stretch out of my comfort zone a little bit, whatever that is for you. We go with a message. We go with good news. We go to represent God's heart. When Cornelius says to Peter, he goes, hey, all right, we are ready to hear what you have to say, Peter. Let's not forget, Peter says something. And what's he talk about? You read it. He talks about sin. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about faith in Christ alone. That is heavy stuff for a room full of people with no cultural background in the gospel. His whole sermon lasts 2 minutes, but it was clear enough where they all wanted to be baptized and they wanted to stay, or wanted him to stay so he could teach them a little bit more. So let me throw this out there. Are you clear on the gospel? If not, or if you don't know, please hear me. The gospel is the proclamation, whether by word or by deed, the person and work of Christ and how his righteousness can be yours through faith alone. Some of us do it in word. All of us should do it in deeds. The proclamation of the person and work of Christ and how his righteousness can be yours through faith alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That means that on the cross, it's like Christ lived your life and my life. And then it's as if you lived his life. The gospel is not go do something, go be better. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God has done something, and what he has done changes everything. Now, I know most of you know that, but I feel the need to ask, if, when given the opportunity, what do we talk about more? Do we talk about the bad news of the world or the good news of the kingdom? So let's be faithful. Let's be clear. Number five, let's stay humble. Let's stay humble. Humility, I think, is the king of misunderstood virtues. Humility has absolutely nothing to do with you putting yourself under other people. And it has everything to do with you recognizing that you are already under God. I think it's worth bringing out, humility is not the same thing as timidity. Those are different. Humility is boldness before men because of who we are in Christ. What was the tipping point for Peter again? Where did this whole thing stop for him and shift and grow? Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? What a marvelous question. It's a humble question and also a very bold question. Simply believing that God has a plan for other people is not enough. The tipping point comes when we start to imagine that God is actually at work, and it's our job to find out where he is at work, in whom he is at work, and go there. Practically, what does humility look like? Let me just give you one conversation point, and then we'll wrap up. Instead of asking, hey, what's your position on insert issue here? Because that's a boring conversation. I'll give you a better conversation point. Ask, what do you think God is doing there? Do you see how the lens just widened with that question? I think that's how God wants us to think. Here's something I love to muse on when thinking about the middle of the book of Acts with Peter, especially this scene. Peter, who walked with Jesus personally for 3 years, observed him every day for 3 years. If Peter still has something to learn, I think I do too. Brings me a lot of comfort. So, band, if you guys want to come on back out, the song that we're going to close with today is super intentional. It's one of my favorites. It kind of belongs in this like genre of hymns that are kind of like modern hymns. This feels like a hymn, but it's relatively modern. And it's this declaration of like, what are we really about? What really drives us? And why is it so important? There is a God. His reach is wide, and he is reaching with rescue, rescue found in the person and work of Christ. Let me pray. Father, we just say thank you for your providence. Thank you that you order this world, that there's no surprises in it. Thank you that you are the King. We ask now, God, that as we again worship you and our hearts return to declaring your worthiness, your worth-ship, God, be pleased with our worship because we come in Christ's name. In his name, everybody said, amen. If you would, let's stand and let's sing to him together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.